We are delighted to be here this evening. We're presented with an opportunity to worship God, to study His Word, and that is, as His children, what we enjoy doing and what we look forward to, and hope that we can glean something from the Scriptures that we look at to enable us to be better prepared to serve in the kingdom and to be what He would have us to be. Tonight, I'd like to attempt at least to look at what I believe must be the harmony between opposing our enemies and evangelizing the world, which contains our enemies. And so I want us to look at some passages in the Old Testament and the New, and I'd like for us to look at how God dealt with Israel's enemies under the Old Covenant, and how He demands we deal with our enemies under the New Covenant, and see if we can grasp the change from a physical nation to a spiritual nation, and then understand the changes and the differences in the process. Let's read these opening texts very quickly here, and I think we'll get the sense of what we're looking at in the Old Testament. In Psalm 59, the first five verses go like this: "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord, of God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity." Now, David, this is one passage we've selected, but there are many of the Psalms where David prays to God to vanquish his enemies, to eliminate the danger that he faces at the hands of his enemies. And when he does that, we recognize he's talking about the times. We remember the story. David wasn't allowed to build the temple. For what reason? Because David was a warrior. His reign was filled with bloodshed because he was conquering and defeating. And so when God vanquished David's enemies, He used David and his army to obliterate them, to defeat them. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, beginning of verse 19 through 23. Now, you're already acquainted, but I'll remind you that Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, spends all of his years in prophecy in essentially what we would doom as or determine was defeat. Just an uphill slog all the way, making no progress because God had already decided He was going to punish Israel. But He sent Jeremiah as the one to give that last plea to them. So in Jeremiah 18, verse 19 through 23, "Do not give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Or rather, do give heed." I'm putting some knots in here today. "Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them? Therefore, give their children over to famine. Deliver them up to the power of the sword. And let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight. But may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now, Jeremiah sounds what we would call vengeful. He sounds, this is, today this would be all hate speech, wouldn't it? This would be called hatred of his enemies. And so I want us now to run through some passages, some comparisons, and see if we can understand what God was doing then is essentially the same thing God is doing now, but God was dealing with a physical nation in that time, and He's dealing with a spiritual nation now. So, what do we see in the attitude of men of God in the Old Testament? Are we viewing hatred for mankind? We mentioned these things when they appeal to God for help, or does God show hatred when He responds to their pleas? I want you to look at just a couple of texts here very quickly. In Genesis 14th chapter and verse 20 is the verse I want to read. And this is when Abraham comes back from defeating the four kings who had captured Lot, and all of this, these good things had been taken. And so Abraham is defeating them with his men. And he comes in contact with Melchizedek. And so in verse 19, it said, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham," this is Melchizedek, "of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be, rather, God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. So God, Melchizedek tells us, the Holy Spirit through Moses reveals to us that God delivered those people into the hands of Abraham. Well, there were four kings with their armies. And Abraham took his men, who were herders and cattle drovers or whatever, and defeated them. God delivered them into his hand. Now, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. Listen to what God says about the enemies that Israel is going to have when they go into the land. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire." Now, here again, God is going to drive these people out. He's going to enable Israel to move these people out of the land in which they live, and if necessary, to utterly destroy them. If they do not leave peacefully and do not flee in time to protect themselves, he's going to utterly destroy them. So that is how God is dealing with the enemies of Israel. Now the question is the Old Testament really, as Galatians tells us, a tutor to bring us unto Christ? Because now reading verses 6 through 11, same chapter, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation, and with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with them who hates Him. He will repay him face to face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which I am commanding you today to do them. So God is teaching Israel what righteousness is all about. He's explaining to them what righteousness is. Righteousness is purity of life. It is a giving oneself over to holiness and to godliness. And therefore, if we're going to do that, we have to separate ourselves from ungodliness. We cannot walk among ungodliness. And so God is setting an example here to His people then and for all time that righteous living has to be separated from unrighteous living. In other words, you cannot continue to sit in a cesspool of filth and claim you are clean. You can't do it. It will not work. And so God sets an example for us in all of Scripture by driving these people out. So He's teaching us how to live righteously. That's the process in the Old Testament. That's different, physical kingdom, spiritual kingdom. Keep that in mind. So we come to the New Testament and we see this. We see Jesus, and we're not going to read all these passages. Some of these you're very familiar with, but Romans 5, 8 through 10 is where it talks about Jesus, while we were yet enemies, gave Himself on the cross to redeem us from our sin. While we were His enemies. That is, we were the ones who rejected God, who sinned, and were under the burden of sin. And in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it confirms that. It talks about how Jesus was unselfish and gave Himself, relinquished His place in heaven, came down and died on the cross for us. So Jesus, in the New Testament now, is suddenly loving His enemies. He's not vanquishing them. He's not driving them off the face of the earth. He's not killing them. When He's confronted by Pilate about the kingdom, about being a king and the kingdom He has, He says clearly, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, I'm not going to have my people fight for me. They would if my kingdom was that kind. It's not. And so my people are not going to fight for me and vanquish you and your Roman army that stands behind you. So Jesus is now doing the opposite. He's loving His enemies. So Jesus then teaches His disciples to be like Him. When we go over to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 43, beginning, Jesus asserts that His disciples are to love their enemies like He does. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Greet only your brothers. What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now He says, completeness as a disciple means you have to love your enemy. Now when He talks about over here, you have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." There's a couple of passages that depict what He's saying there. Of course, the passages in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, 18, I believe, is one of them that tells them they need to love their neighbor. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6 is the text, and you'll remember this, where God tells them, "I do not want an Ammonite or a Moabite to be allowed into the congregation or the assembly of the people. Never. Never, ever, ever will they be allowed." And the reason is, because when you came up to the land, they would not give you assistance. They wouldn't let you pass through their land, give you water, support you on your travel. They rejected you and made you go around or through and so forth. So he said, for that reason, don't you ever allow them in your assembly. Well, that's the Old Testament, see. Now, Jesus is saying that that was the case then, but now I want you to love your enemies like I have loved my enemies. I will love my enemies, however we'd want to say that. And I want you to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. So then, what are the differences in these two covenants? What are we looking at? Well, even though the law of Moses was for the heart, it was prior to the grace of God. John 1:17 tells us that the law came through Moses, but that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Romans 7:5-6 Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 are an excellent read when you want to try to wrap your brain around this idea of being a spiritual being, of being primarily guided, led, and directed by spiritual concerns and by the spirit that you have allowed to inhabit your body, that is, the spirit you've allowed to join your spirit, the Holy Spirit. But in Romans 7:5-6, he says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So now things have changed. Things are not the same. There is going to be this new covenant that Jesus is going to effectuate and mediate as he goes to the cross. So there's going to be a change in things, and it's because the kingdom is going to change. So David and Jeremiah and others pray to God to destroy their enemies. And that was approved by God. And God destroyed their enemies for them. God promises to destroy the enemies and does so for Israel. Is this a conflict with what Christ is teaching? That's what we're trying to expose here. Both the Old and New Testaments teach us avoiding evil influence is necessary to righteous living. It just is. And we cannot avoid the fact that that is the message of Deuteronomy 7:1-5. When he talked about, I'm going to help you and assist you, drive these people out. I want you to utterly destroy them as you take over the land, because I don't want you mingling with them. They are evil. The reason you're taking the land and they're being driven out is because the iniquity of the Amorite is full. And God is driving them out. I've had it with them. I've given them ample time and they will not change, and so I'm driving them out, putting you in, but I don't want you to mix with them. I don't want you to allow their influence over this land to affect your life. And so righteous living is demanded under this new covenant. And that's the goal. That's what we're striving for. In Matthew 5:6, he talks about seeking righteousness. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. He talks about it. And then verse 10, actually, skip over to verse 10, and he says, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, in other words, those that not only seek righteousness but hold on to it so firmly that they suffer persecution for it, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he tells us in Matthew 6:33, a passage we all know, that we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. The physical things will be taken care of. We'll just watch after that. So righteous living then demands a change. We have to change if we're going to live righteously. Romans the 6th chapter, verses 18 and 19, he says there, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So there's a change that has to happen. And that change is really depicted clearly in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? See, there's no connection between Israel and the Girgashites, or the Canaanites, all that group named together. You've got to drive them out because they don't mix. There's no mix between them, you see. And so, partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Talk about being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Clean it up. You've got to be clean. You've got to be righteous. You have to change. You have to walk away from that life that you lived before. Now, how are we going to do that if we're still going to go out there and try to convince those people to become Christians? How are we going to do that? Well, Timothy is told to flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22, and he's told to flee the lusts of 1 Timothy 6, where it talks about the love of money is the root of all evil. And he talks about all those people who were perverting and not using sound words, they were perverting the gospel for personal benefit so they could make some kind of gain from it. And he tells Timothy to flee that. We have to flee temptation. And yet, we have to walk into the face of it. What was it that that Paul told the Corinthians when he told them to cast or to put the fornicator out of their midst, to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that spirit might be saved? When he told them that, then later in that chapter, he told them, he said, now I've told you not to keep company with brethren who are adulterers or fornicators. But you cannot avoid dealing with fornicators of the world, or you'd have to go out of the world. So he's making the point there that we have to live in a world where evil exists, and yet we have to flee the temptation that that evil gives us or presents to us. And that's the line that has to be drawn. And that's the difficulty. And that's where we... at this point, that's where we would apply the passage in Ephesians 6:10 and following, where it talks about the kind of warfare that we fight, and then it gives us a list of the military and the battle armor that we would wear and the weapons we would use. And those weapons are to fight not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in heavenly places. So we have this expression that we use a lot. We talk about we love the sinner and we hate the sin. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we try to do so that we can walk this line of teaching the lost about salvation and yet not partaking of the evil that they are involved in. And that is the most impressive thing that we can do, is that we can Jesus ate dinner with the publicans and sinners and was ridiculed for it, and yet he was able to convert people, to draw disciples from that number, because he did not conduct himself immorally and sinfully as the publicans and sinners did. And so that's our role in evangelism, is we have to approach people. We pray for the sinner to hear God's message and repent. We're pulling for him. We want to teach him. But at the same time, James tells us to flee from Satan, to resist Satan, and he will flee from us, is more accurate rendition of James 4:7. And so we're, just like Timothy, we have to flee the influence factor. We cannot allow that to... And there have been brethren who have fallen this very way. And so we're not talking about something that doesn't happen. There have been brethren who've gone out to preach the gospel, and they felt like, I need to go out there and I need to roll up my sleeves and let these people know I'm one of them, so to speak, so I can relate to them. I've got to get on their level to relate. Next thing you know, they're wallowing in the mire with them if they're not careful. Now, I'm not suggesting we should be fearful of evangelism. I'm suggesting just the opposite. That we need to go evangelize, and we need to go evangelize as people who are bringing to that sinful influence the light of the Word of God. And we are being then the light of the world and the salt of the earth when we do that. There's a danger in becoming comfortable in the presence of our enemies. There's a danger in allowing the culture, we talked about this a little bit this morning, the culture of evil to leak over and to influence us. And this was one of the things that Amos talked about. And it was a people that did not sufficiently fear their enemies. In Amos, the 6th chapter, and verses 1 and then verse 4 through 7. I'd like for us to read those as we near the end of our lesson here and try to wrap this up. I want us to see something that is another problem or potential problem for us, and that is that we simply, because we don't want to have anything to do with that sin out there, we become comfortable where we are, and without realizing it, we're not actively fighting against the evil by taking the truth to it. And when we don't do that, we become, inert and still, and it attacks us. Here's what he says in Amos. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Skip down to verse 4. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they will go now into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. God will eventually punish a people who are not the people that He designed them to be. Our design is in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we begin to walk in His steps, as the Scripture teaches us to do, we must be able to go to the sinner, not to receive from the sinner the influence of sin, but to go to the sinner with the power of the gospel to bring to him the light of the Word of God. In other words, it's a very aggressive thing. In the Old Testament, how did God destroy the evil influence among Israel? He wiped them out. They killed them. They drove them out. They conquered them militarily. The expectation is, under the new covenant, Ephesians 6:10 and following, 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, long in there. The expectation of the new covenant is that we fight a spiritual warfare, but that we fight, that we are fighting. And for us to fight that warfare, we have to go to the enemy camp and attack it. So we have to be in contact with sinful folks to teach them the truth of the gospel, and yet we have to at the same time flee from the influence of sin that they carry. Not an easy task. But the product that the enemy brings to us is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is life eternal. And so we have to realize that there's this conquest going on in the process that God has set forth. In Mark 12th chapter, verse 36, this is a quotation from the Old Testament that is quoted time and time and time again in the New Testament. So many incidents. But verse 30, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verses 23 through 26, that will serve to accomplish the point we're trying to make. He says, "But each in his own order," he's talking about those rising from the grave, "each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Mark 12:36. That's the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. He was going to put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so it is that we are fighting just like Israel fought. But we're fighting a spiritual battle. And they were fighting a physical battle. Both battles are designed to destroy the sinful influence that God's people are susceptible to. And we need to fight that battle. Not an easy thing to do, but in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 34, if you can take consolation from Scripture, if the promises of God mean anything at all to you, then he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So many times in life, as a child growing up and as a fledgling adult, we can find ourselves in need of a Savior. Maybe it's against the bully on the playground. Maybe it's someone else that we stand behind our father who bravely takes on the challenge for us. The mess we've made, he's cleaning up, whatever. But we may need a Savior at times in our life. And we will need one this time in this battle. And Romans says we have the best one. We have God the Father. If he's for us, who can be against us? And so it is that we can fearlessly fight the battle. David was a fearless warrior. Doesn't mean he never had fear, but it means he was an adept warrior because he practiced it. He became good at it. And God assisted him so that he could be successful. And you and I can practice serving the Lord as His spiritual warriors, and we can become good at it because He will assist us at it. Won't we do this in the future? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?